Well, as you may have noticed as you were driving in, depending on which direction you came from, there is a construction site across the road from you here within a stone's throw distance. I was a little surprised to see workers out there this morning, but they must be the contractors because they're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They probably have to use contractors for certain things, though historically Kingdom Halls have been often completely built solely by Jehovah's Witnesses. All the congregations come together, and I forget what the record is. I think they've put them up in like 2 days or something like that. And they are very industrious folks, and so you'll have them across the way. You'll be seeing them meeting, especially on weeknights. That building will be used but probably by at least three congregations, so it'll be used all the time. And frequently it's one English congregation, two Hispanic congregations, or two English and one Hispanic, or something along those lines, depending on where you are. You know, in some cities it'll be like a Vietnamese congregation or something like that. They will have language groups along those lines, even though the Witnesses, got to give them a fair amount of credit, are very much an integrated group, a lot of different backgrounds amongst them. A lot of them are former Roman Catholics. I would say probably 60% are former Roman Catholics. And they will be hitting your neighborhoods with renewed vim, vigor, and vitality once this particular meeting house is completed for a period of time. And so if you're in the area, you will probably encounter them. Of course, if you have a nice long conversation with them, they'll then put a big old X on your house on their service ministry maps, and you won't see them again for a long time. You might see them, but they'll just go striding on by once they encounter someone who knows what they're talking about. So let's take our time to understand the primary issues with them. So when you have the opportunity, I mean, they come to you. Every Jehovah's Witness that I know of who has come to know Christ personally and to escape the clutches of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, at some point in time, they ran into a Christian who knew their Bible well enough to answer their questions. That doesn't mean that that particular encounter caused them to leave the society. Very often there's a combination of factors. But everyone that I've talked to who's come to know the truth, as I mentioned briefly yesterday, over 1 million people left the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society after the 1975 failed prophecy. But 99.9% of them ended up nowhere else. They didn't end up in another church. They were convinced all of the churches were corrupt as well. And many Jehovah's Witnesses are simply would have a visceral fear of walking through the door of this building. Especially if they've been raised as Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that these buildings are the haunts of demons. That we worship three-headed monsters in here, and they just don't want to have anything to do, and they don't want to listen. And so being able to dialogue with them requires an understanding of their terminology and their beliefs, as it is with all the groups. We're the ones that have to bridge the communication gap. We're the ones that have to bridge the language gap. But you have to be careful how you do that, because most Jehovah's Witnesses are very, very sensitive. They will tell you they're only looking for sheep-like individuals to teach. They are not there to debate. There'll be different Jehovah's Witnesses. There are some gung-ho, hardcore JWs. But in general, once they feel a certain level of resistance, you have a limited amount of time to get your point across at that time. Once you start seeing them putting their books into their book bag, you have about 5 minutes at that point, and it's going to be over with. They're heading for the door at that particular point in time. So to know what they believe, to be able to use their language and know what the real issues are so you're not stuck inside issues is extremely important, very important indeed. So let's go through what the primary issues are, and then we'll look at some of the numbers. And if we have time, we'll look at some of the mistranslations in the New World Translation, but I doubt that we really have a whole lot of time along that way. First of all, Jehovah is the only true God. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society assumes Unitarianism. And once again, let's make sure we understand what we're talking about when we talk about Unitarianism. We're both monotheists, in the sense we believe there's only one true God. But they are Unitarians, which means that only one person shares the being that is God. We are Trinitarians. We believe three persons share the being as God. That means we differentiate between the words being and person. Now, the Watchtower Society sometimes will accurately define the Trinity in their literature, which they talk about all the time. Almost, I would say every single year, there will be at least one or two Watchtower articles attacking some aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity. Sometimes they will accurately define it, and then sometimes on the very facing page, they will inaccurately define it. This is purposeful on the part of the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses in Brooklyn, New York. It's purposeful on their part to inculcate, to promote amongst their people a confusion concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. Because once they talk to the people at the door, and that's where the majority of their interaction with us takes place, they find the vast majority of Christians are confused about it as well, and therefore that's best for them. They don't want their people necessarily to have an accurate understanding of the Trinity. They want to really promote within their minds that no one really understands this, so that the doctrine of the Trinity remains a major stumbling block for anyone who would want to leave the society and go into Orthodox Christianity. And so you will find some witnesses that will have a better understanding than others, but you must understand they will have heard every one of the bad illustrations of the Trinity. They will have run into all sorts of folks at the door who have given them modalistic, Sabellianistic, oneness examples of the Trinity. I'm absolutely convinced that if we went to all the evangelical churches in the United States today and passed out a short quiz to everyone as they were leaving, that over a majority of those people in however we would define evangelical churches, over a majority of those people would fail any meaningful test on the doctrine of the Trinity, and the majority of them would give modalistic answers. They would identify the Father and the Son as the same person. They would use examples like, well, it's like being a father and a son and a grandchild, or a father and a son and a brother, or something like that. These are not examples of the Trinity. They are not Orthodox. And yet that is what I think the majority of people would give. And so it's not surprising whatsoever that you would have individuals who are Jehovah's Witnesses who are just absolutely convinced that we believe things we don't actually believe. And so as with all of these groups, overcoming those misrepresentations, overcoming that confusion is one of the greatest challenges that we have. So they believe Jehovah is the only true God. A large number of them would be shocked if they were to come into our worship services. I know we, for example, use the Trinity Hymnal, Baptist edition, at PRBC, and there are all sorts of hymns in there that talk about Yahweh. I'm not sure if I have this here. No, we'll get to that in just a second. Hopefully you know how to recognize the name Yahweh in your Bibles. Most of our English translations, unfortunately, I don't agree with this tradition, but most of our English Bibles do not actually translate or render the name Yahweh in the Old Testament, which occurs over 5,000 times. The Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, which is what they will be carrying, does have the name as Jehovah. Now, there's no possibility that the actual pronunciation in the ancient world in the days of Moses was Jehovah. Jehovah is a German, a Germanized rendering of the word. In fact, the divine name in the Old Testament, Yod-Heh-Wal-Heh, Yahweh, only has two syllables. But Jehovah has three. The reason is that the Jews developed a tradition where they would not pronounce the divine name. It was too holy to pronounce. And so what they did is they put the vowel pointing of Adonai, which means Lord, my Lord, under the letters for Yahweh. They don't fit, but they put them there anyways as a reminder, do not pronounce this name. Most Jews today will say Hashem, the name, or they will say Adonai. But if you want to offend a Jewish person, say Jehovah or Yahweh, because they're very, very offended by that. But the name appears thousands of times in the Old Testament. It does not appear in the New Testament in Greek. But 237 times the New World Translation inserts the name Jehovah into the New Testament. Ironically, it does not do so consistently. In other words, they use certain Hebrew translations of the New Testament, but when those Hebrew translations of the New Testament use Jehovah of Jesus, they skip those. And so they only put it in where it does not impact their theology specifically. But they do insert the name Jehovah. And so from their perspective, many of them believe they're the only ones who use that name. They would be surprised to come into the Phoenix Forum Baptist Church. We're singing our hymns, and our hymns are filled with before Jehovah's awesome throne and stuff like that. And they'd be amazed that we actually know what the divine name is. And in fact, the most effective means of approaching Jehovah's Witnesses, utilizing passages from the Old Testament that speak of Jehovah that are applied specifically to Jesus in the New, that's why it's so effective, is because they're just... The average Jehovah's Witness, these folks over here, have been going door to door. One of the brethren in here was saying that you were meeting with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they've been how long have they been witnesses? 25 and 37 years. The normal presentation of the deity of Christ that you would make to someone, the Jehovah's Witnesses heard it so many times. For example, John 1:1. A practicing Jehovah's Witness can answer John 1:1 in a comatose state. Okay, you're not starting any activity in the brain to raise John 1:1 to a Jehovah's Witness. They've been there, done that, got a closet full of T-shirts. Okay, so you just can't go that direction. You have to go you have to approach them in some way that will cause them to think critically about the Bible in a way they've not thought about it before, and to consider things in a new light. And so it is a great challenge to encounter these folks. They're not easy to deal with. Now, primary issue number two: Michael the Archangel is Jehovah's first and only direct creation. Direct creation. Now, What needs to be emphasized here is that Michael is the master craftsman. He is the means by which Jehovah makes all other things. Okay? So Jehovah has created only one thing directly, and then through Michael creates all other things. So Michael is the creator of all other things, even though he himself is created. So he is the greatest created being that exists, is Michael the Archangel. But he is the only thing that Jehovah has created directly, and then he becomes the means by which everything else is created. Which probably leads you to understand all other things were created through Michael. And, of course, that leads to the real question, who in the world is Michael? And, obviously, Michael became Jesus. So, in Watchtower theology, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. The Michael Archangel is Jesus. But sort of at different times. I forgot to get my cool purple laser out. I'm sorry. But you will see over here that if time... is over here, then Michael is created at a point in time. He exists as a spirit creature up to a point in time where he ceases to exist as a spirit creature at the same time that the mortal man Jesus comes into existence. Now, you need to understand that in Watchtower theology, we do not have a spiritual nature. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. But there is no spiritual nature to man that exists separately from your physical body. Same thing with Jesus. So it wasn't like Michael, a spirit creature, inhabited the body of Jesus. No. Michael, in essence, ceases to exist at the time that Jesus, the man, comes into existence, because we're just man. We're just this body. There isn't some spiritual essence within us. And then Jesus lives for 33 years. He dies. He is not physically resurrected from the dead. The Watchtower Society does not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. His death is on a torture stake, not on a cross. They will spend a tremendous amount of time arguing that there was no cross beam on the cross, that it was just a pole. And if you see any of the pictures in their literature, Jesus' hands are over his head and there's one nail through the hands. And even the New World Translation talks about the torture stake and so on and so forth. And it's just one of those things they use to grab you to say, see, we're the only ones who know this. And if your church is wrong about this, maybe it was wrong about that as well. It's one of those little hooks type things that they utilize. But there is no physical resurrection. Now, what do they do with the empty tomb? A couple of possibilities have been suggested by the society over the years. One of which is that, well, what happened was that Jesus' body was dissolved into gases. That's one thing that they suggested. And then the other is that Jesus' body is on display somewhere in the universe as a testament to Jehovah's love. So those are the possibilities that are given. His post-resurrection appearances, he's only manifesting a physical body to convince his disciples of his resurrection, but it's not a real physical body and it does not last. And so what happens is, at the quote-unquote resurrection or death of Jesus, Michael comes back into existence and continues to exist this day. And so the one that they look to, they will talk about Jesus. He's one of the anointed class. The anointed class, if you know the word anointed, is Mashiach, Christos, the Christ class. He is the first of the Christ class. But he is Michael the Archangel. And so there are pictures in their literature of all Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're looking up to these older people who are the leaders in Brooklyn. And the older leaders in Brooklyn are looking up to Michael in heaven because they're part of the new covenant. And I'll explain a little bit more of that in just a moment. So Michael became Jesus, but is now Michael again after the 33 years of Jesus' life. Okay, so there you have a very interesting concept of who Jesus is. Now, the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. The Holy Spirit is God's impersonal active force. Impersonal active force. They will liken it to the electricity running through the light bulbs in the ceiling. They will liken the Holy Spirit to the water rushing through a dam that creates the electricity. It is a force. It can accomplish things, but it is an it. It is not a person. The Holy Spirit is not a person. Therefore, in the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, Matthew 3:11 says, "That one will baptize you people with Holy Spirit." Small h, small s, and frequently no definite article, so it's like saying, "We'll baptize you with Jell-O." Baptize you with something impersonal, that one will baptize you with Holy Spirit, and they're not yelling when they say you, because it's in all caps. They use all caps to indicate a plural pronoun in the original language. The English language doesn't have a way of differentiating between singulars and plurals. In the same way, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, "And he will be filled with Holy Spirit right from his mother's womb." Not the Holy Spirit, just with Holy Spirit. And then in Matthew 1:18, "She was found to be pregnant by Holy Spirit before they were united." So all the way through the New World Translation, this is how you have the reference to Holy Spirit. And of course, probably the weakest area for most Christians in dealing with biblical evidence is how many people can really mount a decent defense of the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Most of us struggle at that point. It's not that it can't be done, it can be, but it's just not something we're normally called upon to do. And so most Jehovah's Witnesses have a little bit of a heyday at that point. The vast majority of Jehovah's Witnesses have engaged debates on this subject and are absolutely convinced that Christians have no idea what they're talking about on this subject, and they feel extremely at home. In fact, if you start challenging a witness on other areas, they will default back to attacks on the Trinity. I remember one Jehovah's Witness I was talking to on the phone years and years ago. He had actually started calling me. It was a long-distance situation. And I remember asking him one day, he was an expert on attacking the Trinity, but I remember asking him one day, are you in Christ? And he's like, what? And I said, well, 10 times in the first 13 verses of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, it talks about being in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved One. Are you in Christ? Because the Jehovah's Witness is not part of the anointed class, is not even in the New Covenant, let alone in Christ. You have union with Christ. And you can just see how flustered he was. And finally he said, that's not important. Let's get back to something important. He wanted to go right back to debating the Trinity because that's all he was comfortable doing. These other areas, you know, but that's from their experience. They have found that they can go back there, and rare is the Christian who can remain calm, consistent, and give a biblical presentation on that subject. Now, Jehovah has an organization, the faithful and discreet slave of Matthew 24:45. And that, of course, is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Brooklyn, New York. Watchtower.org is the official website of Jehovah's Witnesses. I went online this morning, right as I was getting ready to leave the hotel, and updated the numbers I'm going to give you to the 2010 numbers. They were still the 2008 numbers. You can even request a visit from your local Kingdom Hall. You know, maybe you all want to do that. And they'll actually come to you. You don't even have to track them down. You don't have to sit outside in this wonderful humidity. You can just put in a request and get a chance to talk to folks. But the society itself is the ultimate authority for Jehovah's Witnesses. To be in fellowship with the society is to be in fellowship with Jehovah. To not be in fellowship with the society is to be in rebellion against Jehovah. It is a very oppressive religion. It's not a place of joy. I'm sorry, it's just not. I've been to a number of Kingdom Halls, and 99.99% of Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that they will be in heaven. They believe that they will live in a paradise on earth, and yet they know that if evil is ever found in them, even in paradise on earth, they will be immediately destroyed. I call it the doctrine of eternal insecurity. The average Jehovah's Witness can only have the benefits of the New Covenant by their fellowship with the anointed class in Brooklyn. And so there's no union with Christ. There's no assurance of being adopted as a child of God. I've attended their district conventions and even Reformed Baptists out seeing Jehovah's Witnesses. It's an amazing thing. So I really, really feel for Jehovah's Witnesses, given, you know, even though their Bible is a perversion of the Bible, it's a mistranslation of the Bible, it's not so perverted that the truth is not there. They work so hard, they give so much of themselves, and yet they have been so deceived. And it is, it's a terrible thing. And of course, if you are disfellowshipped from the society, especially for theological reasons, you're going to lose your family. That's it. I'll never forget meeting with a Jehovah's Witness, an elderly Jehovah's Witness, and his grandson, his teenage grandson. And I ran through a number of verses that are mistranslated in the New World Translation, what they really mean, presenting the deity of Christ and things like that. And he surprisingly just did not put up any fight at all. He just sat there and listened. And so finally, it sort of got a little uncomfortable. And so I stopped and I said, well, what do you have to say to these things? And I don't know if he did it involuntarily or just what it is, but his hand motioned toward his book bag. And you've seen the Jehovah's Witnesses walking down the road, and many of them have these book bags. And they have their New World Translation. They have their maybe the old Aid to Bible Understanding book, or they have their field service ministry manual called Reasoning from the Scriptures. I was in the district convention that was first released in 1985, as I recall. I was in it visiting. I'm not a former Jehovah's Witness. I'm not a former anything, for that matter. But anyway, they've got their stuff in their watchtowers and their awakes and things like that. And he made a sort of an involuntary, his hand pointed toward it. And he just looked at me and said, it's all I've got. And that was the end of the conversation. I mean, this guy is probably about 78 years old, and he's looking at me and saying, even if that's all true,
it's all of God.
You expect me to abandon my family, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, the only society I know at 78 years of age, because you're showing me some Bible verses? And it was like, doesn't matter. Now, his grandson was like, you know, eyes as big as saucers, but it's a sad thing to observe that, well, even if you're right, it's all of God. When you're disfellowshipped, witnesses can have nothing to do with you whatsoever. And in fact, it was interesting, a number of years ago, the witnesses spread the rumor amongst their people that I was a disfellowship witness. That I was actually somebody else, just to try to keep their people from talking to me. And I mean, I could whip out my driver's license, and I had a woman say, "Oh, anybody can fake that." She was just absolutely certain I was this other guy that was disfellowshipped. And it was just that's how strong that perspective is amongst them. Now, there are three groups in salvation. Now, this is starting to change very slowly right now in the society, and I will mention why that is. It's a chronological thing. There are three groups of salvation. You have the anointed class, anointed Mashiach, to be anointed Christos, to be anointed. So this is the Christ class, the Messiah class of 144,000 individuals. Most of us have heard about this. When I lived in Pennsylvania for 6 years, for about three or four of those years, we lived right across from a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. And so my parents filled me in when I was very young on Jehovah's Witnesses, because I kept seeing these people right across the street where I'd ride my bike out right in front of the road there, and I wouldn't get to do that because on the nights they had meetings. And I remember the 144,000. And I remember even as a kid going, well, there's a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses in this world. There's a whole lot more than 144,000. Well, yeah, that's true. And the anointed class only extends back to the time of Pentecost. So from the time of Pentecost till now, only 144,000 people are in the anointed class. This is a small group, a very small group indeed. Then you have what's called the great crowd. That's the rest of Jehovah's Witnesses. And you'll see the great crowd referenced in the book of Revelation, the great crowd that's around the throne of God. And so that's the great crowd. And the language they use is, and what you could ask someone is, do you have a heavenly hope or an earthly hope? That's their terminology. They have a whole set of terms they use. Now, by the way, if you use any of their terms, very quickly they will ask you, have you ever been associated with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society? Because they don't want to talk to you if you're an apostate. And you have to say, well, no, I've not been. You just simply say, hey, we had a guest lecturer at our church, and I gave a presentation on what you all believe, and this is the language they used. The anointed class has a heavenly hope. The great crowd has an earthly hope. And 99.99% of the witnesses you're going to run into are part of the great crowd. The only time you have almost any shot of running into the anointed class is if you're witnessing outside the headquarters in Brooklyn, because that's where the vast majority of them would be found. And then, of course, everybody else. It doesn't matter what religion you are, what ethnicity you are. They make no differentiation between the atheist or the Buddhist or the Hindu or the Muslim. Or all Christians. We're all just everybody else. And when Armageddon hits, we're all toast. That's it. And in fact, if you're alive when Armageddon hits, you'll be wiped out with no opportunity of resurrection during the millennium. If you die before Armageddon, then you will be resurrected during the millennium and instructed in the ways of Jehovah. But if you are alive when Armageddon hits, that's it. But at least, the consolation prize is they are annihilationists, which means they do not believe in hell. And therefore, since you don't have a physical, a spiritual aspect anyways, then when you die, that's it. But the flip side of this, which really is sad, is that from their perspective, even as one of Jehovah's Witnesses, I think this is one of the things one of the saddest things for me, is that there really isn't any resurrection in Jehovah's Witness theology. So much so that even the faithful witness, when he or she dies, resurrection for them is recreation. Jehovah recreates you based upon his memory of who you were. So there isn't any, it's not only just a no conscious continuation from this life to the next, but that's not really you. It's a recreation of you. But just as we saw, there's a disconnection between Michael and Jesus and Michael, there's a disconnection as to who you are. When the witness dies, you cease to exist. Now, the promise is, well, but you'll be recreated in the day of resurrection. But that's not really you. It's just, it's a new you, but it's not really you. So it's a sad thing. But these are the three groups that you find in salvation. Of course, biblically, there are two groups in salvation, not three. Now, the memorial supper took place a couple months ago now. It takes place on Nisan 14. So they use the Jewish calendar. So it's generally the Thursday before Easter. And the memorial supper, let's see if I've got the numbers here. Yeah. In 1974, you had 4.5 million people who gathered around the world, and 10,723 people partook. Now, let me explain how this works. Here are the elements of the Lord's Supper here. Christians do this regularly. Now, if this was the memorial supper, first of all, as I mentioned, the building over here will have three different congregations meeting in it. So if they all gathered at the same time, there wouldn't be enough room in the building for everybody to get together. It just wouldn't be possible. And so for that one night, they have to rent high school auditoriums and civic buildings and things like that to have enough room for everybody to get together. And so on that one night, everybody gathers, and what would happen is you would take the bread and you would pass it along, and you would have people on each end. And in the vast majority of kingdom halls, you'd pass it to him and he'd pass it to him and no one would partake. Goes down to the end, goes to the next row. No one partakes. In the vast majority of kingdom halls, it's just simply passed through and never touched by anyone. And then the cup is just simply passed down the row. Nobody partakes. Why? Because to partake of the memorial supper is to claim to be of the anointed class. Only the anointed class is in the new covenant. This is a new covenant meal, so only the anointed class partakes. That's how we know exactly how many people in 1974 claimed to be of the anointed class, is because they count during the memorial supper who partakes and who does not. Now, if they don't know who you are, if you're just, you know, Joe Schmo off the street and you just come stumbling in, they're not going to count you. You have to have a credible, pretty high up in the society, because the teaching was, and this teaching is slowly, this is fascinating to watch, is slowly being swept under the rug. But it's still there, but it's being de-emphasized, and I mean, you know, this was planned years ago, and it's being done nice and slowly so that hopefully it doesn't create a huge stir when it's finally replaced with something else. But the teaching was that God stopped calling the anointed class in 1935. The teaching was that Christ returned invisibly in 1914. And within one generation of 1914 is when Armageddon would take place. Well, 1914 was a long time ago now. We're coming up on 100 years. They've been stretching it for a long time now. And initially their teaching was it was 1874. and that Christ was going to return physically in 1914, 40 years later. Then they spiritualized that. That's what all false prophets do. That's exactly what Harold Camping just did, as I predicted he would, and as he will on October 22nd. So they moved it, and they've actually predicted the end for 1914, 1915, 1918, 1925, 1943, and 1975 so far. I think they've finally gotten the clue this is not a good thing to do. It's taken a while, but they've finally gotten the idea. And so what they're doing now is the whole 1914 thing, which used to be in the banners of the Awake magazine, and the Watchtower magazine would have 1914 all over it, all the way into the middle to late 90s. And the idea then is you have the anointed class. God stops calling them in 1935, but if one apostatizes, then God can replace them. And so they would look at these numbers. Look at these numbers, for example. In 1980, 5.7 million people attended the memorial supper. 9,564 partook. So notice the percentage is going down, which is what they would expect because we're getting closer and closer to the end. Now also keep something else in mind. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not have a membership role. They count people two ways. Active publishers, which means people who are going door to door a certain number of hours per week. You have to put in a certain number of hours of service ministry to be considered what's called an active publisher. And then you have the people who attend the memorial. Now the active publisher number is a fraction of the people who attend. Can you imagine how many Southern Baptists there would be? You know, the Southern Baptists talk about having, 14, 15 million people, something like that. You know, we're big, we're large. How many would the Southern Baptist Convention have if it was only the people who actually showed up to outreach 10 times a year? How many Southern Baptists would there be? A small fraction of the actual number, of the number that they claim. And so when you see the witnesses' numbers, you might go, 1.7 million active publishers. That's 1.7 million people worldwide that were actually going door to door a certain number of hours per week. This number gives you a more accurate idea of how many are influenced by witness teaching, is how many show up at the memorial supper. So 1980, 5.7 million. Oops, wrong direction. Sorry about that. 1988, 9.2 million, approximately 9,000 partook. 1994, 12.28 million, 8,617 partook. 2001, 15.3 million, 8,730 partook. And in 2010, 17.79 million. And notice the number goes up, or the percentage does not. But the number who partake goes up. They would not say that partaking is an infallible sign of who is and who is not the anointed class. And actually, I may have, that might be 2000. I'll see it in the slide. Like I said, I was doing this in a rush this morning. What I discovered, interestingly enough, this morning, I think that's 2008, because in 2010, I looked at the World Report, and for the first time, they didn't say how many partook. For years now, I've been going to the same website, getting the same report, updating this thing. I think I started in 2004, 2005, something like that. And they always have how many partook. Now they're not reporting it. It's part of the starting to push this away because, look, 1914 has come and gone. And their theology is going to have to adjust to the reality of the passage of time. But we've got the exact number here a little bit later on. So the 1914 prophecy, I mentioned they teach that Christ returned visibly in the fall of 1914, ushering in the last generation of Christians, hence one generation, 1914. Armageddon will take place. This prophecy is slowly being altered by the society today. And in fact, I gave you all these dates, 1914, 15, 18, 25, 43, and 75 so far. The number of partakers as a percentage keeps decreasing as that generation gets older and older. The 1935 thing. I guess I already summarized all this stuff. Let's get to the numbers here. Now, just briefly, you might want to write these down. We don't have enough time to go into this right now. This presentation could take a number of hours if we wanted to go into it in real depth. But it is useful to raise the question of whether the Bible teaches that there are three classes with Jehovah's Witnesses. They're rarely challenged on this issue. Romans chapter 8, Ephesians 2, Revelation 7, and Matthew 26 are also very useful texts to discuss the Jehovah's Witnesses, especially in light of the fact that what the Bible teaches is either you are spiritually alive in Christ or you are spiritually dead. You're either united with Him or you're not in Him. You're either justified or you're not justified. They have this middle group that's sort of justified. It's like being sort of pregnant. You know, it either you are or you're not. There's not an in-between state. And yet they have this in-between state, which is what the Jehovah's Witness himself thinks he is. This great crowd who's not really justified in Christ, not really a part of the new covenant, and yet has forgiveness of sins, but only as you remain faithful to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So these are texts that would address that particular issue. Now, Acting Publishers. In 1974, 1.7 million. 2010, 7.5 million, a 327% increase. Their numbers have been much lower the past 5 to 6 years. I mean, the growth rate's still there. But the numbers are a little bit lower over the past 5 to 6 years worldwide. So you're looking at about 7 million active publishers today. 74 baptisms, 193,000, 99 baptisms, 300, I think I forgot to fix that too. I think that is the 2010 baptism. I just forgot to change the date. Sorry about that. 2010 baptisms of 323,439, a 67% increase. And 74 baptisms, that's not really the best number for me to use because that was right before their prophecy of 1975. So that was actually a large number at that particular point in time. It went down, obviously, for a few years after that. But 323,439 baptisms last year. 99 baptisms. That's actually 2010 baptisms. I'll get all the numbers right. 294,368. So there's a 9% decrease since 99. So their baptisms are down, just as Southern Baptist baptisms are down as well. And the witnesses are experiencing the exact same thing as well. 4.5 million attendees to, there's the correct number for 2010, memorial attendees, 18.7 million worldwide. Now remember, the Watchtower Society exists primarily outside the United States, even though its headquarters are in Brooklyn. And certainly we have a large number of them. It is truly a worldwide religion. It is in pretty much all nations of the world, and especially in Africa, South America. They really are all over the place, and 18.7 million people worldwide attended the memorial just a few weeks ago on the 14th of Nisan. Now, let me just mention this, and then I'll be happy to take your questions. One of the most difficult barriers to get over with Jehovah's Witnesses is their mistranslation of the Bible. I remember I was a junior in college. I was asked to come to someone's home to meet with Jehovah's Witnesses. There were two ladies who came, and we started talking and ended up at John 1:1, as you always do. And this woman, who was a housewife, gave me a 4 to 5 minute pre-memorized speech on the significance of the definite article in Greek at John 1:1. 4 to 5 minutes. And I sat there listening to her. And when she got done, I had in my hand a Greek New Testament. Not the Kingdom Interlinear like they have, which has the Greek, and it has the English, and it has the English underneath the Greek, and then the New World Translation, the parallel column, and said, no, this is just the Greek. And so I handed it across the room to her. I said, could you show me a Greek article? She didn't even know which way to hold it. She had simply memorized, now give her credit, how many people would memorize a 4 to 5 minute speech on the significance of the definite article in John 1:1 from Watchtower Literature? The sad thing is, that's probably not the first time she had used that speech, but it was probably the first time she'd ever been challenged on that speech. That's what you're up against. Now, by the way, may I give a personal word of warning here? There are some Christians who think that because you own an interlinear translation of the New Testament, you read Greek. First of all, there is no greater waste of paper ever designed by man than an interlinear Greek New Testament. Why do I say that? Because if you don't know Greek, it's useless to you. And if you do know Greek, it's useless to you. That's all there is to it. If you do know it, you don't need it. If you don't know it, it ain't going to help you. So it is the greatest waste of paper man's ever designed. But be very, very careful. A little Greek is a dangerous thing. And many a Christian has, you know, gotten their BibleWorks program or their Logos program, or if you're on Mac like I am, your Accordance program, and ooh, I've got Greek. Oh, I can look stuff up and I think I can read that word. That says Adelphos. Oh yeah, I know what that is. Philadelphia. I can see. That's not reading Greek. And I, years ago, had a meeting. A friend and I, he was an employer, and one of his employees wanted to talk to him, so we met away from work at a restaurant, and he brought one of his elders with him. And we started talking, and one of the mistranslations of the Watchtower Society of Colossians chapter 1 came up, and said, well, it's very clearly a mistranslation because of this, this, and this. He says, oh, you read Greek? And I said, yes, I do. He said, really? And he opens up his New World Translation, and he takes out a piece of yellowed paper, and he unfolds it, and it was very well creased, so it had been around a while. And he slides it across the table to me, and he says, what does that say? Now, reading someone's handwritten Greek is difficult enough, because this guy doesn't himself read it, and so, you know, you're copying another language, it doesn't exactly flow. There's no context. It could be some obscure passage filled with words that are only used once in the entire New Testament. So I look at it and I go, well, you didn't write this letter right, but what it says is, let no one deceive you with empty words. And he about fainted. His eyes got as big as a saucer, and he says, I have been carrying that for 15 years. And you're the first person, I cannot tell you how many people I've shown it to. Everybody who's ever claimed to read Greek that I've shown that to could not read it. You're the first one. We had a good conversation as a result. But if I had sat there and gone, we wouldn't have had a good conversation. So please be careful about that. Sometimes people just get a little overzealous and I'm going to go save this witness or something like that. But if you're, you know, claim that, you know, it might be good to, you know. Christianity is a religion of the book. Mess with the book and you mess with the faith. And that's exactly what these folks have done. There is a man who left Jehovah's Witnesses who was a member of the governing body. The governing body back then were the 16 men who ran the society. He was disfellowshipped from the governing body. Raymond Franz is his name. He wrote a book called Crisis of Conscience. And he talked about how they knew of the problems in their chronology, for example. They teach that the Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in the 19th year of his reign in 607 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't even king in 607, but that's the only way they can make their 1914 numbers work out. You know, it's like Harold Camping all over again, but they got to it first. And they knew that. And so he talks about, you know, how they did everything they could to just attack the actual facts about when Jerusalem actually fell, which was 586, 587, by the way. And this is proven by thousands of cuneiform tablets found all over the ancient world. And they know that, but they keep teaching it anyways. So the people at the top know that they've mistranslated these things, and yet they continue to write in defense of these things. It truly is a deceptive religion at that point. And the New World Translation is a real challenge to deal with. So be aware of that fact. It can also be a help, because one of the best texts to demonstrate that the New Testament identifies Jesus as Yahweh is found in comparing the Old Testament discussion, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, of Yahweh, who is there described as the eternal creator who's created all things, he does not change, etc., etc., his immutability. You have the Jehovah's Witness read that in the New World Translation and say, now keep your finger there, and you ask them, now this is about Yahweh, right? Yes, it says right there, it's about Jehovah. And it says he never changes, right? Never changes. He's immutable. The creation grows old, but Yahweh does not. Like a garment, you change the creation, but your days never change. Right? This is always about this. Could this be about anyone but Yahweh? No, it could be not about anybody but Yahweh. Keep your finger there. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. And in verses 10 through 12, the writer to the Hebrews applies the exact same text to the Son and says he is the eternal creator of all things. And the neat thing is, right in the center column reference of the New World Translation of the Bible, see, they stole their cross references from somebody else. Right in the center column with each of those verses will be a reference right back to Psalm 102, 25 through 27. So their own Bible will confirm, yes, this is the exact same passage being cited here in the New Testament as being cited of Jesus. So sometimes it can actually be your friend if you know how to use it. The problem is, once you do that one time and they realize you know their text, again, they're going to be putting books into their book bag really fast at that point. So you got to set it up right and make sure it has maximal effect, because they will not take literature from you. Well, I say they will not. 99% of them will not take literature from you. I've had a few that would. Very, very, very few. But I've never had a Jehovah's Witness leave his Bible at my house. So when you can show them the truth from their Bible, they will take their Bible with them. And they will have to think about those things. Very rarely, especially if there's another witness there, will they let on to you that you have asked them questions that really have them thinking. But it's when they leave, that's when you have to pray that the Spirit of God will make those things that you've said to them come alive in their hearts. So much more could be said. I mean, I've just got so much more. And go through the doctrine of the Trinity and demonstrating that Jesus identifies Yahweh and all the rest of that stuff. But we have just a few minutes left. You might have some specific questions from your encounters with Jehovah's Witnesses. We'll try to get to you real quick. Any questions?